We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon your word and pray that you comfort us as we meditate upon how our Savior is marching through this world and conquering. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving the CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where the sun has risen. And we have just finished a fantastic week here in our part of Wisconsin. We live in the most beautiful part of Wisconsin. All of Wisconsin is beautiful. But the real beauty is found in the southwestern part here in what we call the Coulee region. And we have had just brilliantly bright blue skies the last week. When we have had clouds, they've been white, fluffy clouds, sometimes taking the appearance of autumn a little bit. But it has just been fantastically beautiful, and we wish you could be here to share all this with us. But there's something better, and that's the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit has given us, and we're thankful we can share that with you. So we invite you to open your Bibles with us to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 43, which is a larger section than we normally do, and there's a reason for that. But looking at the context, the massive attack by the five kings against Gibeon has been put down. It culminated in the death of the five kings whose bodies were killed and hung on a tree, five trees. And then as the sun began to set, the bodies were taken down from the trees and taken back to the cave of Makeda, which originally had been their hiding place, then turned out to be their prison, and then finally turned out to be their tomb. Now, at this point, the book of Joshua takes a different turn. We've had three battles that have been given to us by the Holy Spirit in detail. The Battle of Jericho, the Battle of Ai, and now the Battle of Gibeon. And there's been some shocking things that the Holy Spirit has brought out. The walls of Jericho falling down after the children of Israel had marched around it for 6 days and nothing happened, and 12 more times on the seventh. And then the Battle of Ai had a surprise when the children of Israel were defeated before they counterattacked and won. And then, of course, the battle at Gibeon where the sun stood still and the moon stayed in the Valley of Adullam. Now, from here on in, there aren't going to be any surprises. And the Holy Spirit is not going to give us any details of the battles that are fought from here on in, because we already know what's going to happen. It's kind of like the book of Revelation, where everything builds up to the final battle between the seed of the woman and the serpent, and it's all over so quickly. There's no surprises. It all happens exactly the way Scripture says it would happen. Now, if the Lord God is fighting for Israel, and he hadn't had the sun stand still and the moon, what do you think is going to happen in the rest of the battles? It's going to be rather monotonous. One enemy after the other is going to go down. It's not going to be like Caesar's Gallic Wars, where he gives us detailed accounts of all these battles. This just summed up very quickly. They're down. As I studied the text, it kind of reminded me of the battles that the Roman armies fought when they had the Roman phalanx, which we've mentioned before. That thing was the most devastating war machine of that time, and nobody could counteract it. The Roman soldiers would line up in a line, and then one line right after the other, and then that would form a phalanx. Then behind that one, there'd be another one, and another one, and another one on this side, that side. All the enemy saw when they looked out at the battlefield were Roman phalanxes. From the point where the battle was going to start till where the sun set. And the front rows of the army, the men would take their shields and put them out in front of themselves. Shields covered their whole body, big shield. And they're made of metal. And so when the enemy looked at them, instead of seeing enemy soldiers, all they saw was this metal wall of shields coming at them. The second row and the rows on the way back took their shields and put them up over their heads. So if you looked at it from the top, all you saw was a massive metal shield. If the army, if the enemy shot the front line, arrow would bounce off the shield. If they lobbed it up over and tried to hit him from the middle, it'd bounce off the shield. There was no end to it. And when one phalanx was through, the other one kept coming. And they're coming. Kind of like the beat of the hymn here. Onward, Christian soldier, and marching as in nothing's going to stop it. One, two, three, four, and it just keeps coming. Well, that's the way this battle is. When you look at from 28 to 43, there's no stopping it. Joshua's going to go down now. He's going to attack. The war of Gibeon, the battle of Gibeon is over. But this war is not over yet. There are a lot of enemies out there. This thing is just getting started. And the Holy Spirit gives us a detailed account of the first battles because they're representative. And they carry us right to the last day when the Son of God is going to come. Now, the Holy Spirit emphasized that there was no day like this before it or after in this battle of Gibeon, where you had these three big miracles. The hailstones came from heaven. God cast them down. They wiped out more of the enemy than the children of Israel did with their swords. And then the second miracle was the sun standing still. That never had happened before, and it hasn't happened since yet. And then you had the moon standing still in the Valley of Adullam. And that hadn't happened before either. And it hasn't happened since yet. But there's going to be a greater battle than this, and that's the last day when the Son of God comes, and this is all pointing forward to that day. Okay, the book of Joshua finds its fulfillment in the book of Revelation. And we have had one example after the other in the book of Joshua where there are parallels with this thing with the book of Revelation. So let's remember that. Another important point is the location of the book. In Exodus, the children of Israel had a battle too, but they were on the defensive. In Egypt, the children of Israel were slaves under Pharaoh, and they had to be liberated. Here in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, they're not slaves. They're on the offensive. They are the ones that, for the most part, are doing the attacking. And they're driving the enemy out of the land that God has given to them. It's a big difference. A big difference. And finally, this thing is a type of what's going to happen at the last great day when Jesus Christ is going to come and put every enemy that we have down. That's what's being taught here. Rather than taking the verses one by one as we normally do, we're going to look at an overview here and point out a few of the important things that the Holy Spirit gives us, every one of which is extremely comforting. Starting back in Genesis chapter 14, where we have recorded for us by the Holy Spirit the first war, seemingly, that took place in the history of the world. It's the first war recorded in Holy Scripture. And being that first occurrences are always very important, we'll look at this. It's in Genesis 14, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, so these four kings, that these made war with, now you've got to have five kings, Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, Shemaber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So you can easily remember it was the war of the four kings against the five. That's the easy way of remembering. The reason why it's recorded here, of course, is because one of God's people is living in Sodom, and that was Lot. And he was under attack and been taken captive. That's why it's recorded here. Okay. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is by the Salt Sea, which is the Salt Sea. Now, the key verse is this, verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In Scripture, the number of 12, number 12 is the number of obedience and service. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and they had a king, and the king was the Lord God, and they were obedient to his commands. They were serving the Lord God. At least they were supposed to. That's the way it started out. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. I believe this is the first occurrence of the number 13 in Scripture, and this number then is associated with rebellion and warfare. In the New Testament, the Son of God chose 12 disciples. Did that because there were 12 tribes in the children of Israel. Now there are 12 disciples. If you put the Son of God first, then the 12 that follow would total number 13. 13 men. And there are different places in the Gospels where the 12 disciples are mentioned by name. The order is never the same. But there's always one guy that's in the number 13 slot, and it's exactly the person you would think. Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the rebel, the one who's making war against God. So this number 13, over and over and over, represents warfare and rebellion. Now, when I was studying the text this week, I had a feeling that if I would count the battles here that are fought, that I would reach the number 13, and that's exactly what happened. Now, if we're counting correctly, there were 13 accounts of battles here that the Holy Spirit gives us from verse 28 to verse 43 after these three representative battles. Now, even if we're not counting right, the truths we're going to be preaching are still good. They're taken from other parts of Scripture, but this just kind of adds to the interpretation. Battle number one, Makeda. That's the cave where the five kings were buried. Battle number two, Libna. Makeda's in verse 28, Libna's in verse 29. Number three, Lachish, verse 31. Number four, Gezer, verse 33. Number five, Eglon, verse 34. Number six, Hebron, verse 36. Number seven, Debir, verse 38. Number eight, the country of the hills, verse 40. Number nine, the country of the south, verse 40. Number 10, the country of the Vale, verse 40. Number 11, the country of the Springs, verse 40. Number 12, them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, verse 41. And number 13, all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. Now, I don't believe it's by accident that the Holy Spirit records 13 battles here. The number 13, again, brings us back to the first occurrence of it in Scripture, which we looked at in Genesis 14. It links this battle with that one. And when we study it more and realize that Lot is the one that's involved and he's being taken captive, you know, this goes right back to the Garden of Eden. And the war that started back there when God said to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now, that war got started back in the Garden of Eden. It's still going on, and it's going to continue to go on until the Son of God comes at the last day and ends it. And every war that's being fought on this earth somehow or other relates to this first one, the big battle. Because the devil right now is called the prince of this world, and he's the one that's ruling it if you stop from the second top rung on the ladder. And he is going to have to be driven out. And his wicked ones are going to have to be driven out if God's people are going to inherit the new heaven and new earth. So this is the battle that's been going on ever since Eden, and is still going on, and you and I are a part of it. The three battles then in Joshua against Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon are representative things, and we relate to every single one of them. Okay, The next thing to point out here, which I think is extremely important, well, they all are, the faith of Joshua. In the first three battles, it was pretty much against one city. Now he's magnifying this thing and wiping out the whole surrounding area, and it's going to get worse. And we have no account here of God appearing to Joshua and giving him encouragement any more than what he had already done. And that's really important. Long ago, now it was more than 40 years ago now, that Moses had said to Joshua, and this is God talking through Moses, we're in Deuteronomy 3, verse 21, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, Thine eyes have seen all that the Lord hath done unto these two kings." The two kings were Zion, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. These were two powerful kings, and Israel had wiped them out. And now Moses is saying now to Joshua, now learn something. Now, you're going to be the commander in chief now. I'm going to die. You're going to be the leader, and I'll learn something from this. You have seen, your eyes have seen all that the Lord God has done unto these two kings. Application. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Okay, now those words were spoken at least 40 years ago, maybe a little bit more. And what did Joshua do with those words? He believed them. He believed them. In the words of Scripture, he mixed the promise with faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." Okay, the gospel was preached to different people. What was the difference? And then there's more involved here, and you know it, but there's more involved here than what we just have. But the word preached did not profit them. Why not? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You know, there's a difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. What's in the head is purely knowledge, and the people, some of these people heard the gospel preached. They could have answered a test on it. But they didn't mix it with faith. It was all in the head. It wasn't in the heart. The believers mixed this thing with faith, and that's what Joshua did. He didn't have to have God come down in a special way and give him the promise again. He had the promise already. Now, what does this mean for you and for me? I've never had God appear to me in person and give me a promise. But why do I need it? What difference does it make to you and to me how long ago God made a promise? What difference does it make? A promise from God is a promise, and he's going to keep it. And it doesn't make any difference if he made it yesterday, or 10 years ago, or 1,000 years ago. A lot of the most precious promises you and I have were made thousands of years ago. What are we going to do with them? Say, well, that was a long time ago. The world was a lot different then than it is now. No, we mix it with faith. One of my favorite promises, Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 1. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not. For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." You're not a number. You're a being. God's called you by your name. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." Not if thou passest through, but when. You're going to be tested. You'll be in deep waters. But you're not going to be alone. "When you pass through these waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire," and you will have fiery trials, "but when you do, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame be kindled upon thee, For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire. Christ was with them. There wasn't one hair of their head that was even singed. And there won't be for you or for me either. Now, granted, the promise was made a long, long time ago. But it holds. It's good. Mix it with faith, and then fear not. Matthew 10, 28 to 31, words of the Son of God. Fear not them which killed the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Son of God practiced what he preached when he was standing before Pontius Pilate, and he wasn't afraid. And Pilate marveled at that. And Pilate said, why aren't you afraid? Don't you know that I have the power to kill you, to crucify you, or to release you? Son of God said, you could have no power over me at all except it were given you from above. And his heart never skipped a beat. And Pilate put him to death. He killed the body, but he couldn't kill the soul. God can kill the soul also, destroy it. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. The control that the Father has over everything, even sparrows. Son of God opening the volume of nature and picking out a couple sparrows and giving us untold comfort. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So these are promises. You know, God's going to, if God keeps the sparrows, he's going to take care of his own children. Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So you take all these promises and you mix them with faith. And then Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The fear goes away, no matter what the situation is. The fear goes away when we go back to the promises of God, realize he's in control and blessing us in all that happens, and mix that with faith. Now, we're not perfect at that like the Son of God was. I understand that. We have fearful hearts. But we've got a remedy for it. Moving on to another point. This may seem insignificant, but it really isn't. And that's when we look at the Battle of Lachish here. It mentions that Lachish was conquered the second day. And this could be looked at in two ways. It could be the second day from when Joshua started his attack, or it could be the second day after he started his attack against Lachish, which I think it should be. What difference does it make? Well, it just so happens that other places in Scripture, Lachish is mentioned as being a place which is very, very difficult to conquer. And it probably, some of it had to do with the topography of the land. If there were two cities in the Holy Land that were especially hard to conquer, difficult, it would be Lachish and Jerusalem. I mean, there were times when the whole country was conquered except the city of Jerusalem. That thing was built up in the mountains. It was extremely difficult to conquer it. A lot of enemies just couldn't do it. And that's the way it was with Lachish. Years afterwards, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against the fenced cities of Judah, 2 Kings 18, that is, and he laid siege against Lachish, and he couldn't take it. He had to withdraw without ever having conquered the city. A short time after that, Nebuchadnezzar came. He invaded Lachish. One of the last places to be conquered, these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. Lachish was one of them. Lachish was difficult to conquer. And now here in the book of Joshua, we have a reference that's just thrown out. It's easy to read right past it without even noticing it. Lachish was taken on the second day. Two important things here. Number one, it shows very, very clearly the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Because these are one of what one writer calls undesigned scriptural coincidences. These are little details that are scattered out throughout the Bible that mesh perfectly with other parts of Scripture. And a human being simply could not write this way. You just could not. There are just too many of these things. And when you see how Scripture agrees with Scripture here in these little minute details, it is so important. It verifies that there's one author of this book, and that's the Holy Spirit. A second point that's important here is this, that Joshua finally did conquer Lachish. And children of God can conquer enemies that the children of the devil cannot. And that's important, very important. When the children of Israel were on the shore of the Red Sea, they went through the sea unharmed. Pharaoh's armies tried to do the same thing, and they couldn't do it. They were wiped out. So if Christ is with us, we're going to win. Even though other people can't. Statistics don't mean anything. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it'll not come nigh thee. Those are good odds. Good odds. One final thing. It mentions here that all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. There was one sweeping military campaign here, and it didn't last for very long. And all the enemies in that immediate area went down. Well, next week there's going to be a follow-up, I understand that. But not from these guys. It was a short campaign. It was very quick. That didn't take very long. What does this mean for you, and what does it mean for me? I thought of Romans 7 here in the battle that you and I are fighting. And we're fighting against three main groups, the devil, the world, and our flesh. And those are not bad divisions. The devil and his wicked ones, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And these are terrifying enemies. And there are enemies. They're after us. That's the devil. Then the world. The devil's in control of the world right now in a certain sense. He's the prince of the world. Most of the people in the world are heathen. You and I are in the world, but not of it. And the world is an enemy we've got also. But the worst is ourselves. The sinful flesh that we have that has not been changed at our conversion. The difference is that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us now, and there's a battle going on before there was not. We were conquered. But when we look at our own sinful flesh, our own sinful bodies, and the evil cravings that we have, you can't call a 20-second timeout. You don't have a timeout. We're not going to have a timeout till we die and our souls leave our bodies. Then we'll have the timeout. Not before that, unless Christ comes first. But this is an enemy that was with us 24/7. Can't get away from it. And you know what Paul says here. I'm beginning in verse 14, and there's some repetition here. He is in a state of agitation, humanly speaking. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is the Apostle Paul talking after his conversion, the one who was the mighty apostle to the Gentiles and wrote by far the majority of the epistles in the New Testament. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. That means I don't want to do it. For what I want to do, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If you hate something, why do you do it? And if you want to do something, why don't you go do that? He says, I can't. I can't. Now then, it is no more I that... If then I do that which I don't want to do, I would not, and I consent unto the law that it is good, now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. This is an amazing statement. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. That's repetition. But he's so involved in this. It's a problem he's got, and it's driving him crazy. Now, if I do that which I would not, which I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's a repetition also. But when people are in distress, they do that. They do that. I find then a law that when I want to do good, evil is present in me. For I delight in the law after the inward man. We call that the new man and the old versus the old man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. If you just had these words, O wretched man that I am, I would think, you know, they probably were spoken by Judas Iscariot. They were not. They were spoken by Paul. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He's in the middle of a civil war. And then the first verse of the next chapter, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, I studied these words back at the seminary more than 40 years ago. They mean a lot more to me right now than they did 40 years ago. And the main reason, I think, is this. Well, two main reasons. Number one, I've studied Scripture a lot more. And I've learned a lot more about myself than I used to know 40 years ago. And the second reason is, I'm an old man now. I'm 70. And do you remember that time when, in kind of a setup, the enemies of Christ brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And they said to him right in front of the crowd, now Moses said this woman should be stoned to death. What are you going to say? And they figured they had him. If he says Moses is right, then she'll be stoned and everybody's going to feel sorry for her. If he says, well, Moses is not right, she should not be stoned, then they're going to say, oh, you're going against the law and the prophets. They thought they had him. He answered and said, okay, let's go by that. Let he which is among you be the first one to cast a stone at her. Now, when the story ended, there wasn't anybody left standing there. They all went away. But who went first? It wasn't the young bucks. It was the old grayheads that went first. And the reason is because they're more aware of their sin than the younger ones are. Old age does that to you if you've been studying Scripture. And I can look back at my life, and, you know, 40-some years ago, I was pretty much on my own. No real responsibility. Then things changed. I was blessed with a wife. I've been blessed with children. I've been blessed with grandchildren. And I look back over my life. And you know, it seems to be a truth that the ones whom you love the most, you hurt the most. And one of the things that weighs on me the most is, you know, how often I sinned against my wife. And I haven't been the husband to her that I wanted to be and that I wish I could be. Struggle as I will. And I look back at my children, my family. I love my family dearly. I look back at them. How often I failed them as a father.
and things that I wanted to do right and I couldn't. And I look back on my life and it's one failure after the other. And my grandchildren. And oh, wretched man that I am. You know, who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? Well, the comfort comes in this, that, you know, all of our enemies someday are going to be defeated. And when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. The Son of God is going to come back, and first of all, he's going to give me a glorified body. It's not going to be a body of sin anymore. It's going to be a body like unto his. Scripture says we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he returns, when he comes back, we are going to be like him. So then I'm going to be able to live the way I want to live. And I'm going to be able to relate to other people the way I want to, and I can't right now. That's going to happen, and it's going to happen quickly. And when the Son of God comes back, you're going to have a greater battle than what took place at Gibeon. And the enemies are all going to go down. They're going to go down at one time. And I'll be gone forever. And the promise is this. And I'm going to end the sermon on this note. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And I can't wait for that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.